1 Timothy 3, I'm going to be in verses 14 to 16 this morning. We'll have a little more space in here now that the youth have started up. They're meeting next door now, so can't spread out quite as much as we probably would prefer, but a little more than normal, so it's exciting to see that starting up. We're going to look at verses 14 and the first part of 15, just by way of a lengthy intro to our passage this morning. Notice 1 Timothy 3:14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So there's our topic for this morning, proper conduct in the household of God. How should one who is associated with the people of God conduct oneself? That's really the main purpose of this passage and the entire letter, we could even say. Before we explain that in more detail, notice that Paul expresses a desire here to come to Timothy before long. Now, it's tough to know exactly where Paul is when he wrote this letter. We really only have one geographical marker. In chapter 1, verse 3, if you remember, Paul tells Timothy as he was heading to Macedonia, I told you to remain in Ephesus. That's really our only marker. That trip to Macedonia would have been a significant trip to the northwest from Ephesus, but that doesn't tell us conclusively where he is when he's writing this letter. But we don't have any reason to believe he wasn't still in Macedonia. He did tell Titus in Titus 3:12, Titus was written around the same time as 1 Timothy, that he plans on spending the winter in Nicopolis, which was also in the province of Macedonia. So that could very be where he is. We have no evidence at all he ever did make the trip back to Ephesus to see Timothy. We just don't have that information. Remember, these events are all after the book of Acts concludes, so we can't go back to Acts and piece together that narrative to get a timeline here. In either case, it may very well be that Paul never got to Ephesus to see Timothy, and here is one of the main reasons that he writes in case he couldn't get there in person. Verse 15, appropriate conduct for those in the household of God. That's why he's writing these things, he says, these things in verse 14. That's probably technically limited to what we have already covered just in chapter 3. And the reason I say that is because he uses that phrase, these things, a few other times in this letter. The examples of that would be chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 2. And in those statements, it's clearly referring to what has just preceded that statement. So specifically these things, what we've seen so far in chapter 3 on elders and deacons, I'm writing these things so that you may know, you might have sufficient instruction, Timothy, for how one is to conduct oneself. So he speaks to Timothy, that's who the you is in that passage, but he generalizes it, how anyone is to conduct themselves. So the statement is how one should conduct oneself. It really applies to everyone, which is similar to everything in this letter. We should also take note of chapter 4, verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Chapter 6, verse 2. Teach and preach these principles. The end of the letter, 6:21. Grace be with you all, plural. All right, so Paul's addressing Timothy individually, but it has corporate implications. It is applied to everyone. Now, there's an interesting verb here in verse 15, very literally, in order that you may know how it is necessary in the household of God to behave. For extra credit, where have we seen that verb before? How it is absolutely necessary. It is necessary for one to do this. Somebody waved a hand, but it was a wave. It wasn't toward me. That's what Dan was doing. Yeah, we just saw that in chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer must be. It is absolutely necessary. So now he uses it again in verse 15 and broadens it out to everyone. I want you to know how it's absolutely necessary. Here is the standard for one to conduct oneself. Another indicator that the qualifications for elders and deacons are not just limited to elders and deacons. They are to be exemplary in those qualifications. They are to be above reproach, but they're not just applicable to them. Now, before we get into our outline, the question that's probably happening in your mind right now is, what context does Paul have in mind for this appropriate behavior, this appropriate way of life? What is this household of God here in verse 15? Is Paul informing Timothy on how people should behave in church, in the physical church building where God's people meet for corporate worship? As if to say the Lord has a higher standard of holy behavior once you enter in those doors. Is that what he's talking about here? I don't believe so. I'm aware that in evangelicalism, we have, you know, historically used that term, house of God, to refer to the church building, so we might be a little prone to misunderstand this, but first of all, we should just take note, a lot of the content of this letter, especially what has come just prior to this in chapter 3, can't be limited to just the church building. Remember, he had just said, I'm writing these things so that you'll know how one ought to conduct oneself in the household of God. What things? About elders and deacons. And we can note that obviously elders and deacons are to meet these qualifications not just while they're physically in the church building. For instance, an elder is to be hospitable, managing his own household well, well thought of by outsiders, those who don't go to church. That obviously can't happen in a church building. Deacons also must manage their families well. Those are all things that are happening outside that. So that's our first clue. What's even more significant is how Paul uses this word for household right here in 1 Timothy. Never a building or a physical structure. Here's the uses. 1 Timothy 3:4. He must manage his own household well. Verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, is he saying he needs to take care of the physical structure of his home? Is that what he's saying there? No, he's talking about family. He needs to manage his family. The next time Paul uses this word, verse 12 of chapter 3, good managers of their children and their own households. Again, not talking about pressure washing the outside of his house and making sure his physical structure is well maintained. He's talking about his family. And then 1 Timothy 5:8 is the only other use. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, again, clearly the idea of family. So those are all the other uses of the word for household in this letter. So the meaning of that phrase household of God in our passage is not that of a building where once we enter the church building, we have to make sure to step it up a notch morally and live in a consistent way with the truth. No, the imagery here is that of family. Paul's point is to describe proper conduct for those belonging to God's family. When you are part of God's household, that places upon you a tremendous responsibility for your conduct. Peter makes a similar connection. I'll just read it for you. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as father, so you're claiming to be a child of God. You address as father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So if you claim God as father, you claim to be part of his family, it has implications for how you live. The household of God is the church, which is what Paul will go on to say in the very next phrase in our passage. Again, not the physical church building, but the church, the body of Christ, the body of believers. So in 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 16, we're going to see three reasons why inclusion in God's family, the church, demands godly living. Three reasons why inclusion in God's family, the church, demands godly living. The first reason, godly living shows God's presence in the church. Godly living shows God's presence in the church. It evidences God's presence. It demonstrates it. Look now at the rest of verse 15. Which, that's the household of God, is the church of the living God. The living God. God's household is his church, and the church is to act in such a way that it is evident she serves a living God. The word for church here is ecclesia. That means his group of called out ones. Now, we have to clarify something when we talk about the church. You might hear a familiar statement today that contains a truth, but when it remains unclarified, it's an incomplete truth. And that is this statement. The church is not a building, it's a body. Right? That's a little catchy phrase that goes around evangelicalism. That the church is not a building, it's a body. That's technically correct. That's even what Paul means right here. There is no significance attached to any physical structure that we call a church building. That's simply where the church, body of believers, assembles. But what I don't like about that statement is what some people mean when they say it. What they mean to imply is that because the church is a body, it's a body of believers, it's a spiritual body, not a building, it's not necessary for believers to ever meet and assemble together. That's often what is meant by that statement. The problem is, in the New Testament, if you are part of the church, universal, invisible church, if you're part of the church because you're a genuine believer, the New Testament assumes you'll be part of a church. In other words, the existence of the universal or invisible church assumes the local gathering, the local assembling of God's people. Amen. Jesus even used this word, these two uses for church, very, very close to one another. We've just looked at that in Matthew in the past few months. Here's Matthew 16:18, very familiar to you. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, universal church. He's not talking about physically building a church from a rock there. I will continually save my people. The body of Christ will always be on earth. But then notice a few chapters later in Matthew 18:17, he uses the church in a different way. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Has to be the local church there. You can't tell something to the universal invisible church. So on the one hand, it's right to note that the emphasis on the word church in the Bible is clearly the body of Christ, the universal church. But the New Testament also clearly assumes and teaches that local churches will be present. Here's just three references for that, of many we could go to. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Romans 16:5, also greet the church that's in their house. So the universal church is made known, it's evidenced by a group of believers meeting together locally. Local church is a visible microcosm of the universal body of Christ. So all that to say, when we see this word church here in verse 15, I don't think we have to draw a sharp distinction between the universal church and the local church. The church, the church, existing universally, it gives tangible expression of that reality in visible local churches. And Paul says here that the church, the universal church, and by extension all local churches, is a church of the living God. Now, what is the significance of this phrase, living God? It's all over your Old Testament and your New Testament. Based on the emphasis in our passage on holy living, appropriate conduct, this phrase, the living God, it should be considered as it relates to the church's conduct. Now, for your own study, you can jot down Acts 14:15, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You can see the idea of turning from lifeless or vain idols to serve the living and true God. So the living God is often used to contrast lifeless idols, the vanity of worshiping something that wasn't alive. Paul actually uses this same phrase in 1 Timothy. Glance over at chapter 4, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive. What's this? In verses 8 and 9, he just talked about godliness. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Our hope is fixed on the living God, therefore our life should be one of godliness. That's the connection. In other words, those who are dead spiritually, they worship dead, lifeless idols. Those who are alive spiritually worship the living God. They become like him. So it is the church of the living God, which means the church is to live a life which reflects one of being alive, spiritually alive, and godliness. Negatively stated, it can't claim to be worshiping the living God, but have no life. Live practically as if it's dead. The church can't have a lifeless form of religion. Paul will go on to say in 2 Timothy 3:5 that there will be many who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power, thinking that they are righteous because they're religious. They may even acknowledge their sin, but they don't abandon it. They have no power over it. What's the point? They may as well serve a Christ who's still in the grave because they have no power over their sin. What's also significant in this phrase, the living God, is when he refers to himself in the Old Testament with that common refrain, as I live, as surely as I live, typically to take an oath of punishment. I'll just read Numbers 14:21 to you. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it, as surely as I live. What's the application? One possible application for that in the church in Ephesus here. Well, if it is the church of the living God, then as surely as God lives, he will not allow the Ephesian opponents to destroy his church. He's intimately and actively present and involved. Turn over to Revelation 1. Here's an interesting connection that John highlights for us when it comes to this theme. Jesus actively among his church. In chapter 1, notice verse 17, John says, When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, now notice this, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He refers to himself as the living one. What's the significance of this in that chapter? His active presence among his people, the church. Look earlier in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. These are later defined as the churches. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man in the midst of the churches, walking intimately among his churches. As the book of Revelation continues, that's exactly what we see. Remember, Jesus addresses and he evaluates 7 churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. You can look up the references for yourself, but to each church, after he gives a relevant introduction to their context, he says the exact same phrase to each of the 7 churches. Anybody know the phrase? I know, right? I know. I know your deeds. I know your tribulation. I know, I know, I know. It's repeated after each for each church. It is the church of the living God who is intimately acquainted and actively involved. Now, this church in Ephesus that Paul is writing about here to 1 Timothy, it's also referenced in Revelation 2:4. Jesus addresses this particular church several years later. But look at what his critique is of this church. Revelation 2, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love, the love you had at first, when you used to love one another the way I've called you to. You used to love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, notice the differences between his critique of this church 20 to 30 years later and Paul's critique of the church. See, they didn't have an issue with tolerating false doctrine like some of the other churches did in the book of Revelation. It would appear by this time that Paul's letters to Timothy had been applied in Ephesus. The false teachers had been silenced. Now, notice chapter 2, verse 2. Of Revelation. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. You see, they kicked him out. You can't tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. They applied what Paul wrote to Timothy. They silenced them. They took their cues from Timothy. They cleaned up their church, so to speak, and all the false teaching they were tolerating 20 to 30 years prior to this. So Jesus doesn't rebuke them for tolerating false doctrine, like he will the other churches. No, what does he rebuke them for? Failing to do the very thing that we're talking about in our passage. You are not living in conformity with the truth. You have knowledge, you have good doctrine, but you have no love. What happened to this church? Well, somewhere along the way, as they fought vigorously to protect pure doctrine, they started to love the fight. They started to love the debate. They started to study scripture and dialogue about the scriptures solely for apologetic purposes. They started to love being right more than righteous. They started to love their creeds more than Christ and others. So he calls them to repent, or I will remove your lampstand. Remember what the lampstand is, that's the church. Start living out the doctrine you're fighting to protect. I'm going to remove your influence, your gospel influence. I'm going to remove your witness. Oh, you might still meet together on the Lord's Day. You might still have a big church with a bunch of programs. I'm not going to give you gospel influence. You will not be a light. I will not be at work. I will remove the gospel from your church as a judgment for misrepresenting who I am, for not living consistently with the message you have. You know, that should cause all of us to have a renewed desire for personal holiness, to put in practice what we hold on paper. It also makes us wonder how many ministries this has happened to, where at one point Christ seemed to be at work. He was blessing the ministry. But over time, the ministry started to drift in one of two directions, either a hyper-fundamentalist attitude, majoring on minors, loving to debate and fight about the truth, like Ephesus was in danger of, or simply compromising the gospel message itself. In either case, Jesus says here, he indicates that just because a church is meeting doesn't mean I'm going to give it any gospel influence at all. I will remove your lampstand so that no one will associate you with the actual gospel. What's the significance here? Well, the church is God's church, and God is a living God. Therefore, the church must represent him in their conduct. Back to our passage in 1 Timothy 3. Not only is the church the living God's church, it is also, middle of verse 15, the pillar and support of the truth. So we've seen that godliness shows God's presence. Now the second reason inclusion in God's family, the church, demands godliness. It secures the purpose of the church. Godliness secures the purpose of the church. What is that function or purpose here? Paul says the church is a pillar and support of the truth. Pillar is another word for column. Support would probably have the idea of foundation. So it could be that Paul would have this imagery in mind, particularly for the Ephesians, because in the heart of the city of Ephesus was the temple of Diana, also known as the temple of Artemis. To quote one commentator, this temple was an incredible piece of architecture, huge, massive, bulwarking foundations laid on the bottom of it, and rising up to support the roof were 127 pillars, supporting the tremendously heavy structure of the roof. The pillars were made of solid marble, studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. So you have this great illustration right there in the city of Ephesus that Paul could have had in mind when he uses this imagery. And it's interesting that as that foundation in the temple of Diana and those pillars were a testimony to error and lies and paganism and false religion, the church is to be a living support of the truth. That is the heart of the mission of the church, to hold up, to protect, to safeguard the truth, definite article, the truth, the Christian faith, the faith revealed in Christ Jesus, the revelation of the gospel, the salvation. This is what makes the church distinct, right here, from any other gathering of people, any other organization, any other entity, this very purpose. Sadly, today, rather than fulfilling this design, a lot of churches function like a somewhat sanctified version of the United Way or Red Cross. It ends up with a similar mission statement as those organizations, but it does all those things in the name of Jesus, so that's what makes it the church. That's what makes it Christian. Well, I found that one thing is helpful to keep in mind when thinking about the mission and the purpose of the church. If the world can do it as good, or even better than the church, that can't be the job of the church. Why? There'd be no need for the church. If the world was already going to do it and they can do a great job, then what is the purpose of the church? The world can create organizations that exist to meet physical needs of those who are affected by poverty, suffering, tragedy, whatever it may be. I would say the world can do it much better than the church. And that's not to say the church ignores those things and doesn't minister to help those in need, but it is to say the world can't do the end of verse 15. The world, no matter how great it is at improving people's circumstances and making their life more comfortable, it can't possibly be a pillar and support of the truth. That's why the church must fulfill her function, her design, to uphold and support the truth. How do we do that? How does the church do it? We teach it, clearly. We protect it as we confront error with it. We believe it. We come under the authority of it. We evangelize others with it. We pass it on faithfully to the next generation. You know, the accusation is always humorous to me. Some of you have probably heard it. You know, why does your church care so much about doctrine? You guys are way too serious about the Bible. Ever heard that? You will hear it if you haven't yet. You're guilty of bibliolatry. Now, you ever hear that? You take them right here to verse 15. This is all you need. And you explain where that serious conviction and commitment comes from. Why do we have to be that concerned to the degree that we are? Because the church has been given by God this unique stewardship to protect the truth and uphold the truth. And when we fail to do that, we are no longer the church. When we no longer have a distinct message to proclaim, we're no longer living in harmony with that proclaimed message, either one, we are no different than a secular organization that exists to help meet people's felt needs. Notice the connection here between the beginning of verse 15 and the end. The beginning of verse 15 is about a holy life, knowing how to conduct oneself as a member of God's family. Paul moves in the same sentence from godly living to upholding and protecting the truth. What's the connection? Part of upholding the truth is conforming to it. You as an individual, and even extending out to the entire church. You see, we can deny the gospel in one of two ways. First is the common way we think about denying the gospel. Doctrinally, we just teach error. Just deny it on paper and in teaching. There's a second way we can deny the gospel, even if we affirm on paper an orthodox gospel, and that is in practice. A gospel that doesn't transform your life. A gospel where Jesus is not Lord. A powerless gospel. Well, in this passage, it is the second one that's being emphasized. The godliness of the church. Let me show you two passages, just really quickly, that demonstrate this connection between healthy doctrine, so upholding the truth, pure doctrine, and godly living. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, there it is. Sound or healthy doctrine results in godliness. Titus 1, verse 1. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Knowledge of the truth. True knowledge about true doctrine is according to godliness. Upholding the truth is tied to our individual personal holiness. What does that mean? Well, implication, your personal sanctification has corporate relevance, corporate implications. In other words, there's more at stake with your personal godliness than just your personal godliness, your sanctification. Anyone in the church who knows the truth but does not respond to the truth, back to that imagery Paul uses, they're a crack in the foundation. They're a hollow pillar. What does a cracked foundation do to a building or a supporting pillar? The rest of them are firm on the inside and made of marble and cement, but this one's hollow. What happens? They jeopardize the entire structure. They're a liability. They're a weak link. So that's why Paul's saying membership in God's family demands godly living. The church is to have a relationship with the truth that protects the truth by not only proclaiming it accurately, but a relationship with the truth which lives in conformity with it. So we've seen that godliness shows God's presence in the church. It secures the purpose of the church. And now the third reason why inclusion in God's family demands godly living. Godliness safeguards the proclamation of the truth, the message, the gospel. This is verse 16. by common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, if you are someone who writes in your Bible or underlines, you can put the little word "and" at the beginning of verse 16, which most of your English versions leave out. The King James versions, I believe, includes it. I didn't see many of the other ones did. But verse 16 in the original begins with the word "and." Why is that important? Because this is not a new thought. It demonstrates that this creed, this hymn, is not unrelated to what Paul's been talking about. It's connected grammatically. So it should read, "and by common confession." So he's continuing his line of thought. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, this statement here in verse 16 appears to be some sort of early creed, or more likely a hymn, that was well known among Christians at this time. There is no shortage of speculation as to the source and the background of these words, but here would be my conclusion. Nothing can be said for certain about the origin or structure of this hymn. We ultimately don't know where it came from. We can't go back to the Old Testament and look at it, because he's not quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from a hymn. What we do know is that it was a common confession. Now, that word means agreement by all. Everybody says the same thing. Negatively, nobody denies it. Okay, so a well-attested, well-agreed-upon early hymn. Why are we calling this a hymn? Well, notice it's got a unique literary structure to it. If you read it out loud, you can hear it. Every one of these verbs is in the passive form and past tense. So there's a literary parallel there, and then also just listen as we read it out loud. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So you see, that's not how Paul typically writes. So that's why most scholars believe he's grabbed a fragment of a hymn, inserted it here for these purposes here. Why does it appear right here? Well, he had just mentioned the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. His mind now naturally goes to the embodiment of that very truth, the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, the truth that the church publicly acknowledges and from which it derives its godliness is manifested in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why that word "and," which doesn't appear in most of your versions, is important. Paul's drawing again the connection between the gospel that is commonly held by all and godliness. And godliness. Notice what he says here. Great is the mystery of godliness, of utmost importance. We just saw a similar phrase last week in verse 9, mystery of the faith. That referred directly to the body of the truth. But now it's the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the life lived rightly in response to that truth, becoming like God in character. But now the text takes an interesting turn. In fact, your Bible might have a footnote next to whatever word begins this hymn. Maybe it says God. Maybe it says He. This is a textual variant, meaning that some ancient manuscripts have a different word there. But it's not difficult to understand in this case why there would be a textual variant. Because if you're expecting the first part of verse 16 to grammatically connect with this hymn, it doesn't make sense. For instance, here's how it literally reads. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in the flesh. And you're saying, wait a minute, who doesn't match up to godliness? What's going on here? That has no proper antecedent. So why is there a textual variant? What would a scribe have done? Oh, that must be a mistake. It's referring to God, or I'm going to put "he who was revealed." I'm going to smooth it out a little bit. So that's why we think there's a textual variant here. When it comes to these things, these textual variants, just a side note, a free lesson on textual variants this morning. You should typically go with the harder, shorter, and more confusing reading. All typically, more cases than not, you go with the harder, shorter, and more confusing reading. Why? Because a scribe would be more likely to smooth it out and have it make sense to him and add more words for clarification. So if it was confusing or too short, he would add words to it and assume the last guy made the mistake when he copied it. That's why I believe the actual evidence from earlier manuscripts supports the fact that the text says who, a masculine pronoun, who was revealed in the flesh. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Paul doesn't know how to write. His grammar is off. No, remember, this is probably a fragment of an early hymn that he grabbed and he put here in this text, which means the antecedent who matches up in the hymn that we don't have. Not to the beginning of verse 16. In either case, the following descriptions, what we know for sure, these can only be referring to Christ. That much is unmistakably clear. And remember, this was a well-known, agreed-upon-by-all statement Paul already said. They would not have been confused about who this was referring to and the fact that it didn't have a proper antecedent. You'll also notice that the specific language in this hymn of the cross and the death of Christ are absent. They're certainly assumed in some of these statements, but they're not stated. We don't know for sure why. All we can conclude is that Paul chose this particular fragment of the hymn as an example to demonstrate Christ is the one whom we preach. He's the subject of the verbs, and it would have served to confront particular errors in this context. So maybe the hymn referred to the cross in other stanzas, and maybe the particular errors and false teaching in Ephesus weren't directly related to the actual cross and the death. Let's look now at what Paul says about Christ here. Who was revealed in the flesh? This one's pretty straightforward. That refers to the incarnation. This is John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word for revealed here describes making something visible or manifest. It does not mean bringing to existence or to create. It means to make something visible. So it implies the pre-existence of Christ. He pre-existed, but he was not visible. He became visible when he became human, when he added humanity to his deity. And Paul says there is revealed in the flesh. That's not the flesh of unredeemed humanity. That's just literal flesh, human body. Human body. Which means he understood the frailty of human life in a fallen world. Everything except his own personal sin nature. He lived in a fallen world as a man. But as we know from the gospel accounts, when Christ was revealed in the flesh, only a small group of people, relatively speaking, embraced his true identity. He was largely rejected. The majority of people did not accept who he was. And just in case there was any doubt about his true identity, notice what comes next. He was vindicated in the Spirit. Now, out of these statements, this is probably one of the hardest ones to figure out, at least definitively. This is the word for justification that you see all throughout your New Testament, but this is its less often use case here, vindication, and I think that's the right translation. Validation in the eyes of others. I think this is referring to the vindication of his resurrection, which put that final stamp of approval, so to speak, on who Christ was. Take a look over at Romans 1:1 for a moment. I think we're going to see a similar idea. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, there's the incarnation, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus' ministry and experience as a man, how'd that culminate? It culminated in a picture of defeat and weakness and suffering, right? A pathetic picture of this criminal hanging on a cross, dying with all of his ministry and his truth claims, dying with him. All of his enemies getting the last word. But that picture of weakness and suffering is followed by his return to power and his vindication in the Spirit. By his resurrection, Jesus was confirmed to be what many try to deny, the Holy One of God, the innocent, righteous one. His righteous perfection was vindicated in the resurrection. It was the affirmation of who he was. See, if his enemies were right, or if he was of the devil, or if he was just a lunatic, he'd still be in the grave. The grave would have had the final say, no vindication. But indeed, the resurrection began a process of vindication that will one day be complete when, in the language of Philippians 2, every knee will bow and confess Jesus as Lord. So it really was the commencement of that vindication that I think this phrase is referring to, vindicated in or by the Spirit. Well, it doesn't get any easier with the next one. Next, seen by angels. And you're thinking, what's the significance of this? I can't think of a time when Christ wasn't seen by angels. Right? Before the incarnation, as God, he was surely worshipped by the heavenly host. During the incarnation, he had plenty of interactions with angels. And after the resurrection, angels observed him while he was still on earth. What is the significance, seen by angels? Well, I think it helps if we take this hymn chronologically, which appears to be the flow here. I think we can understand this is most likely stressing victorious dominion over the supernatural powers. Being seen by angels, the angelic host, as victorious, it's emphasizing the cosmic nature of Christ's work and significance. Did a very interesting word study on angels, and I was surprised to see how oftentimes the same word for angels that we might typically think it's always talking about good angels in the New Testament, how often it shows up at referring to demonic angels or fallen angels. Listen to a few of these references. Matthew 25:41 uses the same word for angels and refers to the devil's angels. Romans 8:38, remember what Paul says right in the middle of those glorious promises, kind of a strange statement if you think about it. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels can separate us from the love of God. Why would an angel want to do that? Well, a fallen angel would. Angels, whose mission it would be to separate us from the love of God in Christ, fallen angels. 1 Peter 3:21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So there's a statement about the significance of the resurrection and ascension with the subjection of angels under Christ. Remember how the Great Commission begins. What are the first two words of the Great Commission?
All power.
Yeah, all power, all authority. All authority has been given to me. And you would expect him to say on earth, because that's where the Great Commission is going to be played out. But he doesn't. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And on earth. Not only the natural powers, not only over men, physical beings, but supernatural powers have been subjected to me. The angelic realm. So I think what this is emphasizing is good and bad angels, the heavenly host, in every conceivable habitation for an angelic being, heaven, earth, under the earth. To quote one commentator, Christ was seen by the host of angels, holy and fallen, who hold in awe the work that he has done, whether they adore him in their holiness or hate him in their evil. He was seen as victorious. At the cross and the resurrection, they were defeated once and for all. Here's how Paul said it in Colossians 2, verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame, making a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. What did they see? They saw that Christ was victorious, and they were ultimately defeated. The full expression of his dominion. He was seen by them as the victorious conqueror. Notice next, proclaimed among the nations. So he was seen by angels. He was seen in the supernatural realm. But he was proclaimed to people, nations. From the resurrection on, the gospel would go global. Now the past tense here sort of can put it can make it hard here for us to continue to take this chronologically, because it's proclaimed among the nations, almost as if the Great Commission's already done in this hymn. What I think it's doing is it's written from the church's post-resurrection perspective, and it's summing up the ongoing process, which in principle has already decisively taken place. How has this decisively already taken place? Well, you remember what Jesus said, Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So confident in the victorious work of Christ, the church could say, proclaim among the nations. The gospel's going globally, nothing's going to stop it. You have Matthew 28, Luke 24, Acts 1. You remember the theme, Jesus saying the same thing in all those. Go and preach, go and make disciples of all nations, the Savior of not just the Jews, but the entire world. That is the beginning of the proclamation which would continue until his return. And then remarkably, next in verse 16, believed on. So proclaimed in the nations, believed on in the world. What's this saying? The preaching resulted in faith, resulted in salvation. This is no powerless gospel. This is no potential gospel. The God of this world and the fallen angels cannot ultimately blind the minds of the unbelieving to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. God can break through because of Christ's victorious work. And again, what happened when Christ appeared to many after his resurrection is, again, summing up the ongoing process which in principle has already taken place. Many would believe upon Christ when he appeared to many after his resurrection. And that's why the hymn can actually put this in the past tense. It doesn't even go against how the New Testament would say it in other places. Romans 8:30, all in the past tense, referring to all of God's elect for all time. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, many at that point and even at this point have not been called yet in time, have not been justified yet in time, have not been glorified. And yet it's all in the past tense here. Why? The doctrine of God's electing purposes are so sure that Paul can speak of it in the past tense. If God has planned it, it's as if it has happened. I think a similar idea is happening back in our passage. Christ was believed on in the world, which would be a picture of the ongoing process of conversion throughout the church age. And what do we see right after the ascension? The first time the gospel is preached. The first time it was publicly preached, 3,000 people believed. Believed on in the world. We could even add these words, Christ was shockingly believed on in the world. Why would we say that? Man is unwilling and unable to believe. He would prefer to hate God. He would prefer to remain in his sin. This very gospel of victory and resurrection power ensures many will believe. A stubborn, hard heart is no match for Christ. Fallen angels, Satan, no match for Christ. He was proclaimed among the nations, and that proclamation resulted in many believing. Again, another picture of power and victory. And then lastly, taken up in glory. Ascension, leading to his exaltation. What Christ accomplished and received when he was resurrected was now fully realized. When he ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, what did that mean? All authority. All authority. Take a look at Ephesians 1:18. You could look at Philippians 2 as well. It's similar idea, the exaltation of Christ. But we'll look at Ephesians 1:18 here. Notice what Paul's praying. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. All right, Paul, how are you gonna show us this power? What is this power you want us to know? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Recognizable authority and sovereignty. Christ is now being put forth for the first time ever as the crucified, risen Redeemer. Before that point, he had never been the God-man. And that is what he is now given universal supreme authority as. He's been exalted to the realm of glory. Why does Paul have this here? Back to kind of summarizing this idea here in 1 Timothy. Well, this is a Christ worthy of our worship. This is a gospel that is unstoppable. This is a gospel that, if confessed and if lived by, should result in power and victory over sin. Another way we could say that is godliness. Godliness. That's why godliness safeguards this very message. If we love the gospel, if we love Christ, if we're going to pursue this very gospel, there should be accompanied with it godliness. Because God has designed his gospel to come through a holy church, a church where there is harmony between the message and the living. So we've seen three reasons why inclusion in God's family, the church, demands godliness. Godliness shows God's presence, it secures the purpose of the church, it safeguards the proclamation of the church. Let me pray for us, and we'll see if there are any comments or questions. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder here that with our own personal godliness, there is much more at stake. Lord, none of us want to be a crack in the foundation, a hollow pillar that would prove to be a weak link in your family, the church. None of us want to compromise in our sanctification or our doctrine and thus obscure this very message that we hold dear, this very confession. So help us, Lord, to live in light of the gospel that we would all affirm to be true, a gospel of power and victory, as exemplified in the portrait that we just got of Christ. So help us to put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit, and thereby live and represent your family well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.